So Mark chapter 2, and here's the thing. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago when we started the book of, when we started chapter 2 of Mark, I should say, that chapter 2, all the way through chapter 3, into chapter 3, I should say, about verse 6, if you take kind of a more of a perspective look at it, step back and kind of look at it on a broader stroke, what you'd find is that chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 6, makes up kind of a literary unit. That's what I'm trying to say. In other words, there's a theme. That's what I'm getting at. There's a theme. There's a flow to the book. Obviously, the book is about Jesus. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there's kind of a flow that goes throughout the book, themes that kind of interweave through the book. And so from chapters 2 to chapter 3, verse 6, there's kind of a common thread in there. And the common thread, and we started looking at it a couple of weeks ago, is this. Jesus is on the scene. He's begun his ministry. He's immensely popular. I mean, people are flocking to him from all over the place. His headquarters, for lack of a better word, are up in the northern part of the country, up by the Sea of Galilee, in a city called Capernaum. And he's been operating in and around that place for some time. But the common thread that we see kind of tying this section together is this. There is a growing undercurrent, I guess you might say, of opposition to Jesus. And that's what this section shows us. In fact, these five little episodes or these five little scenes in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, they show us this growing opposition towards Jesus. Certainly his popularity was growing. There was a lot of people that were into him and loved him and all that. But there was this undercurrent. There was this growth of opposition. And here's what's significant about it. The opposition is arising from none other than the religious community. I mean, just think about that for a second. I think that's significant. When it's all said and done, I mean, look at chapter 3, verse 6. It says, the Pharisees, which we'll talk about those guys in a second, they went out with the Herodians immediately, and they held counsel how they could destroy him. And when it's all said and done, I mean, for the next couple of years, they're looking for opportunities to kill him. They're offended. But it's significant to me that the ones who are mad and offended and plotting to kill him are the religious ones. Think about that. The scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, listen, the ones who know the Word of God better than anybody, the ones who are involved in the service of God more than anybody, the ones that should have recognized Jesus for Messiah, they're the ones that actually become the enemy of Jesus. And why I think that's so significant is because why are they so riled up? Here's why they're riled up. Because Jesus is continually challenging the religious status quo. He's challenging their religiousness. He's exposing their hypocrisy. He's exposing the fact that they're not interested in a real relationship with God. Their bent is more on following the rules and condemning those who don't. And Jesus did not fit into the little, you know, religious box that they had constructed. And because he's not fitting that mold, they're upset. And the reason I bring all that up is because, listen, if we're not careful, we can easily fall into the same exact trap. Those of us who know the Bible, those of us who are involved in the service of the Lord, those of us who are supposed to be the ones that understand all this stuff, if we're not careful, we can kind of drift into that hypocrisy and that religiousness, because every one of you, whether you know it or not, you have a religiosity bone in you. And that's where our flesh wants to drift. So to me, if I don't say it later, I'll say it now. For me, what this section provides is a huge warning, amongst other things, but it's a huge warning to not become religious. Doesn't that sound funny to say, kind of? Because when people find out at work that you go to church, what's the first thing they say? Oh, are you religious? And we're like, Like, we don't even like using those terms because we realize it's not about a religion, it's about a relationship with God. But people don't understand that. We know that they don't understand that, so we find ourselves figuring out how to answer that question. Okay, let's jump into this. We're going to look at the last three scenes, for lack of a better word. We looked at the first two a couple of weeks ago. The common thread, again, is the uprising, the opposition to Jesus by the religious community. Now, let's check this out. It says in verse 18, here's the scene. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. People came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" It's kind of interesting to me, first of all, that there are some of John's disciples hanging around. Because remember, John had kind of pointed people to Jesus. He'd already said, "Hey, behold the Lamb of God." Remember Andrew and those guys began following after Christ? But there were some hardcore Jonathan, you know, followers, John the Baptist guys. And John the Baptist was a radical dude. I mean, the guy was, we already went through his bio. You guys know this guy's radical, lived out in the desert, ate crickets and you know, dressed in camel shirts and stuff. So the guy's kind of hardcore, and he has some hardcore followers. And it says here they were fasting. That means that they were abstaining from food to pray and to seek God. This is not going to be so much a lesson on fasting, though. We can maybe bring up a few things. And it says also that the Pharisees were fasting. So there was a coordinated fast happening. And they were looking over at Jesus on the day that everybody's supposed to be fasting, and they're looking over at Jesus and his disciples, and they weren't fasting. In fact, Luke's account says they were eating and drinking. And you get the vibe that just really irks. I mean, if you guys ever, don't raise your hand, but if you've ever fasted and you're like around people that are eating and drinking, you're like, "These people, so unspiritual, you know? They only knew what I was enduring, you know?" But here's the interesting thing. There was one day in the law, that in the law said you had to fast as a Jew. And that was in Leviticus 16. It's a description of the Day of Atonement. And that was a day where you afflicted yourself. It was a day of reflection. It was a day of serious heart check. And the whole nation would do that. They would fast. But that's it. There was no other, like, obligation in the scriptures, in the Old Testament scriptures, which is obviously what they would have had at this point, for them to fast. So, but here's what happened. These guys, the Pharisees and evidently the disciples of John too, kind of fell into a tradition that had developed where the really religious people would fast not once a year, not twice a year, not three times a year, twice a week. Twice a week. I don't know if that was just for the whole day or a couple meals or whatever, but twice a week they would fast. Now, fasting's a great thing. Again, I don't want to get too sidetracked, but fasting's a good thing. It's when you basically take the time that you would be using to prepare food and to eat your food, and you're using that time to just seek the Lord. And there's, you know, we could talk more about that, but we won't. But just so you kind of know what we're talking about. And that's a good thing, to fast and pray and seek the Lord. It's a great thing. And these guys were welcome to do it. But what happened was, is they began to say, "Well, it's not just enough to do it once a year like the Bible says. We're going to do it twice a week." And here's the thing. They thought because they fasted twice a week that they were somehow what? Holier or better than those who didn't fast twice a week. In fact, Jesus had to get on the Pharisees. I don't know if you remember this. In Matthew chapter 5, he kind of got on about fasting. He's like, "Look, when you," and let me read it actually. It's pretty good. He says, it's pretty good. Like anything Jesus says is not pretty good. Verse 16, "When you fast, don't look gloomy like a hypocrite, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting look may be seen by others." That was really what was going on with a lot of these Pharisees. I can't judge all of them, but for some of them, Jesus exposed them, and he said that's what they were doing. They weren't fasting because they honestly, truly wanted to seek the Lord. They were fasting so you would know how dang holy they were. I mean, you want something to eat? No. I barely have the strength to stand here because I'm fasting, you know? And that was their deal, because they couldn't wait to tell you that they were fasting and they were holy and all this stuff. So these guys are miserable, fasting, not doing it for the right reasons. And then they see Jesus partying down with his disciples. And they're like, "What the heck? How come we're fasting and they're fasting, but you're not fasting?" And you guys get the vibe. They had turned, listen. They were welcome to fast, but what they did is they added to what the Word of God said, and they began to set rules that were never in the Bible, and then they began to judge others that weren't living up to that expectation. And guys, that's where all this can really be dangerous, because we can do the same thing, can't we? We can take something that's good, that's in the Scriptures, but is not regimented or mandated, and we can set up, no, that we have to do this, 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 and this, and we can start trying to live up to those rules. And if you don't live up to my rules that obviously are holy, then I begin to look down on you or judge you. Do you know what I'm saying? That happens. And so That's what these guys are doing. I was just thinking about thinking of an example in my life about that relates to this. I've used it before, but I remember years ago, 20 years ago, I was pretty young, like 5, and I was a little older than that. And I just graduated high school, and I was helping out at this youth group in Southern Oregon. And I wasn't like a youth pastor, but I was kind of one of the interns or whatever you'd say. And I was helping out, and we had small groups. And so I was in like kind of a co-small group leader with this other guy. And we had this group of just the guys, right? And in our small group, we wanted our guys to get in the habit of reading God's word as young men every day. Now, is that a good thing? It's not a trick question. You're like, I don't know how to answer this. Yes? Yes, it is a good thing. Should you read your Bible? Should Christians read their Bibles? Sure. Should you read your Bible every day? Absolutely. And so we're trying to get that discipline into their lives. And so, man, we would meet every week, and at the end of the week, we'd say, okay, now how'd you do this week? And if they read their Bible, let's say 4 days out of the 7, we would say, hey, you're 4 for 7. Good job. Oh, you're 2 for 7. He's 5 for 7. You know what I mean? And then what we would do, just as a little extra motivator, and this is, you're not going to find this in the Bible. What we would do is line them up and flick their ears for every day that they missed. Now, that's how you get somebody to live a Christian holy life, right? After a while, we're like, what are we doing? This is so late. Guys, and here's what would happen. Honestly, they either wouldn't show up because, like, I'm, you know, they got cauliflower ear, you know, some of them. Or it would turn into something like this, where they would get up, okay, brush your teeth, got it, read my Bible, and then they can show up and go, I was 7 for 7. So they either felt really condemned or they felt really prideful. Either way, trying to live the Christian life by following a bunch of rules is not the way to do it. And what happens is you either get really self-righteous or you get really condemned because you're either self-righteous because you feel you're like you're better than everyone else, or you're condemned because you can't live up to your own rules you've set for yourself. And that's what these guys were doing. They'd set up stuff that went beyond what the Word of God said. Maybe it started as a good conviction, but then they now projected that conviction onto everybody else. And now they're expecting everybody else to live up to that. They're ticked when Jesus isn't fasting. We got to move faster. See what I did there? Fasting? Faster? Verse 19. That was horrible. Jesus said to them, now check, this is great. This is his response. Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. He uses an example. He's illustrating a point. He uses an example of a bridegroom at a wedding feast, and their wedding celebration lasted like a week, and it was just a huge celebration, drinking and eating and having fun and just hanging out for a week. And he's like, look, can the best man or the groomsman of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? Honestly, he's like, think about how rude that would be to be at your best friend's wedding and you're like, no, I can't eat, or I'm fasting. At my wedding party? Are you crazy? This is horrible timing. That's the idea. And he's like, how inappropriate would that be? Because he's with his buddy. It's a time of celebration. And Jesus was in essence saying, look, I'm with them right now. It would be inappropriate. It would be the wrong time, wrong place for them to fast. But then he goes on to say in verse 20, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day. Hey, don't worry. They're going to be sad. I know that makes you happy. There's coming a day when the bridegroom is going to be taken away. And he refers to himself really as the bridegroom, which, by the way, that picture gets developed in the New Testament, doesn't it? In Ephesians chapter 5, we're called as Christians the bride of Christ. It's always weird as a dude being called a bride, but still, it's a beautiful picture. And he says, look, the bridegroom's going to be taken away. And then it says, and they will fast in those days. And truly, guys, fasting can be a part of the Christian experience. People have a lot of questions about fasting. Well, how do you fast? When do you fast? You know what the great thing about fasting is in the Bible? There's not hardly any guidelines to it, which means you can just let the Spirit lead you. If you want to fast from food for a week or 3 days or whatever, man, you can. Well, when should I? Whenever the Holy Spirit leads you to. Well, should I discipline myself? If you feel led to by the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? It's a great thing to do. I try to do it occasionally. I'm not super disciplined in that. But I found in the times that I do pull away from eating for a period of time for the purpose of seeking the Lord, I don't know what it is, but there's something that happens where you just feel more tuned in to what the Lord's wanting to do in your life. It's not one of those things where it's like, I'm going to give up chocolate this week, God, now you owe me something. That's not what fasting is. Fasting is pulling away, kind of depriving yourself of the time and the energy it takes to prepare and eat the food for the purpose of pressing into the spiritual, kind of letting go of the physical to press into the spiritual. God doesn't owe you anything. You haven't earned any brownie points with God. He doesn't love you more if you fast or don't fast. It's more for your benefit. It's for my benefit. It's to seek him and to be have a greater spiritual awareness of him in our lives. Amen? There's my little 2-minute snippet on fasting. But he says they'll do that, so guys, don't worry about it. Well, then he says in verse 21, now catch the flow here, because he says, the days will come when the bridegroom was taken away from them, and they will fast in that day. You know, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment. If he does, the patch, you know, tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine bursts the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins. What? We were just talking about the wedding feast and fasting, and now you're talking about 501 jeans, not shrunk yet, and you're talking about wine. What the heck? You guys understand what I'm saying? I get the impression that the disciples smiled and nodded a lot. Like, that's right. No clue what he's talking about. What? Where's Jesus going with this? There's a reason. This isn't just thrown in there. In fact, it falls right in the middle of the section I described to you of chapter 2 through verse 6 of chapter 3. Right in the middle of that, Jesus says this, because this is the whole point of this section. Why did he say that? What is he talking about? He basically brings up two illustrations of a point. The illustration number one is this. He says, look, you don't take a piece of unshrunk cloth and put it on to patch over a piece of shrunk cloth, because when you wash it, it'll shrink and then it tears and makes the hole worse. You guys understand that, right? I was trying to think of an example of that in my life, and all I could think about was when I was like 10 years old, my mom would take me to Miller's Outpost. Anyone? California, Miller's Outpost, that's what I'm talking about. And she would buy me 501s, and she'd like hold them up. I'm like, I think they'll shrink. These are going to fit you. And like, there's no way. And they do. They shrink, they shrink down and they fit you. Anyways, that's all I could think about. You guys get the concept. And then he brings up the thing about the wine and the wineskin. The wineskin is like the water bottle of the day. So basically, instead of like a water bottle, they would have this skin of an animal that was sewed in a way. You guys have seen them kind of like in a triangular thing. It was a pouch. And that's where they would put their wine in, their drinks in. And so what happens to leather over time in the heat and in the dryness? It just gets old. It gets a little brittle. It doesn't flex like it used to. And what he says is, look, you wouldn't take new wine and dump it into an old wineskin. Why? Because new wine is fermenting. The gases are releasing. It's expanding. And you have to have a wineskin that can flex with what the wine is doing. Does that make sense? So those are two. Listen, basically what he's doing is he's using two illustrations to communicate something to them. And what he's communicating is this. I'm doing a new thing. And your old religious system will not be able to contain what I am doing. I believe what this refers to is the new covenant of grace and faith that Jesus was bringing in, that it would no longer be about the law and rules and regulations, but it was going to be a new covenant, a new thing. And listen, you cannot contain what the new thing that I'm doing with your old religious system. That's what we've been talking about here. Let me read to you from Jeremiah chapter 31, and this is also found in Hebrews chapter 8, but this is the new covenant that we're talking about. Prophesied by Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 31 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make in the house of Israel after those days. For the Lord declares, I will put my law, listen, within them. I will write it on their heart. I will be their God. They will be my people. Relationship. No longer will each one say to his neighbor and to his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities. I will remember their transgressions no more, their sin no more. Amen? Guys, that's the new covenant. Now, I'm not suggesting at all for one second that Jesus broke or slighted the old covenant. He didn't. He fulfilled it to the T. He fulfilled it perfectly. But he was going to usher in something that was not about rules and regulations, but it was about relationship. Did you notice that? He said, I will be their God. They will be my people. You're not going to need lists and laws written on stone, because I'm going to write what you should do and not do on the table of your heart. And you don't need to go around saying, hey, you need to know the Lord and you can't do this and you do that. He says, look, everybody will know me because they'll have a personal relationship with me. You don't have to police people because I'll be telling them what to do because I'll be writing it on their heart. Amen? That's what he was doing. And guys, if you try to contain the new covenant relationship of grace and faith and the Holy Spirit inside of you in a system that is based on rules and regulations, you will go crazy. You won't be able to contain it. Does that make sense? I guess I'm a little passionate about this because for a lot of years, I kind of lived my Christian life like that. Out of a desire to be radical for the Lord. Out of a desire to want to really live godly. Is that a good desire? The problem with, there's nothing wrong with that desire, but the problem is when you think you achieve that goal by keeping rules. Okay, I've got to be a radical Christian. So I will read my Bible 7 days a week, like I mentioned earlier. I will pray every day for this amount of time. I will go to church X amount of days. Now, is praying good? Yes. Reading the Bible good? Yes. Going to church good? Yes. But when it becomes a duty and it becomes a rule that I have to follow, then I'm trapped in an old religious system that will either develop in me self-righteousness, and I'll start looking down on you because you're not as holy as me, or it will develop condemnation, because I will soon realize I can't even live up to my own rules because I slept in today. I didn't even pray for the 5 hours that I said I was going to. Then you go through the, I'm not worthy, God, I suck, I can't do anything right, and you're just condemned all the time. And I had both experiences. Oh, we got to be careful of this legalistic thing that slips into our hearts. Look, the old can't contain the new. And by the way, that's the primary, I think, interpretation of that. But I think there's also just a real personal application for me on this, where he says the old wineskin can't hold new wine. Wine is a picture of the Holy Spirit in the Bible so often. And here's what I believe. I believe that this also can speak of us. Because if we're not careful, we can become crusty, old, brittle wineskins in the body of Christ. We can start out and it's good, but when the Lord wants to do a new work in us, if we aren't careful, if we have stepped away from an intimate, passionate, real relationship with Jesus and substituted it for just going through the motions and rules and regulations, what can happen is when the Lord wants to do something new in our lives, we can't flex with it. We can't move with it. Why? Because we've never done it that way before. I love what it says in Luke's account of this. It says, you will say, the old wine is better. Isn't that just like you and me? Well, I like the old way of doing it better. And it's hard. Listen, this is a danger as you get older in age and you get older in your walk with Christ. Now, some people just want to change stuff just for the sake of changing stuff. That's not what I'm talking about. But what I desire, and I hope you do too, is to be flexing and moving with whatever the Holy Spirit wants to do in my life. And I take that a step further because I'm a pastor of a church. I want us as a church to be flexible and go wherever the Holy Spirit wants to move us and lead us as a church. Now, let me say this. The message will never change. It's always Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Amen? But listen, methods change. Music changes. Lighting changes. Facilities change. Times that we meet change. The way that we do stuff, technology changes. What I'm saying is we have to be flexing with what the Spirit's trying to do. And if we don't, we can just become very rigid. Does that make sense? I'm like, you know, I have to pray this a lot because I don't like change. I like a rut. It's comfortable in my rut. And, you know, it's predictable. And I'm not saying change for change's sake, but I have to just check my heart sometimes and say, Lord, are you wanting to do a new work in me? Are you wanting me to step out in faith in an area that I've never stepped out in? Maybe you want me to share Christ with my neighbor, or maybe you want me to do this or put away this area of my life for a while. Or, you know what I'm saying? He might want to do a new work in me or in the church if he wants to do something new. And I'm like, no, we've never done it that way before. By the way, those are the last words of a dying church. We've never done it that way before. We've got to be careful. You know what? Honestly, I pray sometimes like, Lord, if you just want to blow this thing up and do something different, I'm good with it. I pray all the time. I don't know if you guys know this. All the time. Lord, if you're done with me being a pastor, I'm good with it. I'll do whatever you want me to do. Because you didn't save me to make me a pastor. You saved me because you love me and you've called me to do this for a while, and I'll do it for as long as you want me to do it. But this is not the definition of my existence. I'm a child of God. You're my father, and I love you. And if you're done with me, I'll go do something else. Right? If you're done with this building, let's sell it. Let's go build another one. Let's go do something different over in town or something. You know what I'm saying? And some of you guys are like, is this stuff really going to happen? nothing in the plans right now. I'm just saying. But I don't know if I like that music. I don't know if I like that way of doing stuff. Listen, I just want to do what the Lord is leading us to do. And if the Lord's leading us in a different style of music, if the Lord's leading us in a different building, if the Lord's leading us in different times to meet, if the Lord's, that stuff can change. The message isn't going to change. It's always Jesus Christ. It's always the Word of God. Amen? But I'm just saying, I honestly have no like secret plan that I'm going to, you know, spring on you guys next week or something like that. I'm just saying we need to be those that are walking with the Lord and able to flex with what the Holy Spirit is wanting to do in our lives every day. And that stops happening when I substitute relationship for regulations and methods. So let's move on. Verse 23, on the Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields as they made his way. His disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. So they're walking through a field, and this is pretty common. They're walking through, you know, it's an agricultural type culture, and there's wheat and barley or whatever is growing, and they're walking through, and it says that they were hungry. It says in one of the other accounts that they were hungry, and they began to just pluck the heads off. It was the Sabbath, okay, and they're plucking the heads off. It means they'd pluck the head, they'd rub it in their hand like this, kind of blow the shell or the chaff away, and they would just pop the kernels in their mouth while they were walking, and it was just perfectly okay. In fact, Deuteronomy 23:25 specifically says that you could walk through somebody's field and do that. You couldn't get like a sickle out and like harvest their field, but you're more than welcome to walk through. In fact, you weren't allowed to harvest your entire field corner to corner. You were supposed to round the corners of your field, leaving some of that available for the poor. It was their welfare system, seriously. The poor could come and eat of it, and then you know, sojourners, travelers could eat of it. So that's what they were doing. They're doing nothing wrong. They're walking through, but here's the kicker. It was the Sabbath day. It was the Sabbath, the day of rest. And as they were going through, they're doing that, they're plucking heads, they're eating them. Look at verse 24. And the Pharisees were saying to him, first of all, why are the Pharisees hanging out? Why are these guys around? And it says, they said, look, I hate that. That's what being a Pharisee will do. Look, just a bunch of sin sniffers. That's all they are. Why are they doing what's... Oh, sorry. Why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? They're just appalled. They're watching Jesus and his boys walk through the field, and they're, you know, whatever, going on their way, and they're like, lawbreakers, that's the Sabbath. What? I'm just eating a thing. I just ate a thing. You broke the law. It's the Sabbath. You're not allowed to work. See, here's the thing. Again, they had taken what the Word said, and they'd added to it over the centuries and the centuries, and they defined what was the Sabbath. It was a day of rest. And God had some regulations, but it was a day of rest. That's what the word Sabbath means, rest. And God left that day so that there would be a day of rest, and they weren't supposed to work on that day. And as they're going through the fields and doing that, the Pharisees were saying, no, that's called work, because what were they doing? They were harvesting, obviously. Harvesting? And they were winnowing it, you know, separating the chaff, you know what I'm saying, from the wheat. They were calling that work. This is what happens. When you fall into this idea of following just the rules, common sense goes out the window. You're missing the heart of the whole thing. They weren't working, and Jesus isn't having it. It says this, and they said, the Pharisees said to them, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did? I love that he brings this up. When he was in need, David, and he was hungry, and those that were with him, how they entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and they ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful but for any to eat except for the priests, and he gave it to those that were with him. Jesus pulls out this Bible example to prove what he's doing is okay. And what he does is he brings up David, who's doing something 10 times worse than what Jesus was doing, and David was their hero. Does that make sense? He's like, Haven't, did you guys remember what David did? And they're like, oh no, not the David thing. What did David do? Well, it's back 1 Samuel chapter 21. The scene is basically where David finally is convinced by Jonathan that Saul is going to kill him. David's life is on the line. Saul, this jealous madman king, has it out for David. And it's the beginning of a 10-year running for his life from David. So he's running. He goes to a place called Nob. He's got a bunch of guys with him. They come to Nob where the tabernacle was, and Ahithophel was there. Ahithophel? No, let me get my facts straight. Pause. Ahimelech, excuse me. It's one of those. Ahimelech, the priest, was there, and he's like, David, what are you doing? And he was kind of scared, like, why are you here? And he's like, I'm on a secret mission. David was kind of a liar. I'm not kidding. He lied a lot. I'm just saying, God's gracious, but he was a liar. We're on a secret mission. And are you guys, we left quick, and we're hungry. Do you guys have any food for us? And he's like, we don't have anything except the showbread, the bread of the presence. Now, if you have to go back in your Old Testament thinking for a minute, but that showbread was these 12 loaves of bread that every week the priest would bring out these 12 loaves, and they would lay it, and it would just be before the Lord. And it was a symbol of God's provision for the 12 tribes of Israel. It was a foreshadow of Jesus being the bread of life, all kinds of stuff. But the point is, it was holy. You didn't touch that bread. At the end of the week when they replaced it, the only ones that were allowed to eat it were the priests. That was part of their provision. They got to eat that stuff. David and this ragtag group of fighters were like, we're hungry, need food, you know? And they're like, well, all we got is this holy bread. And he gave it to them, and they ate it, long story short. And Jesus pulls that out of the hat, and it's like, hey, don't you remember what David did? And they're like, dang it, not the David. And the point is this. What is the point? He says this, verse 27, thank you. He said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even over the Sabbath. And what he was trying to demonstrate is, look, human need and mercy trumps religious, you know, just rituals. You're trying to hold to this letter of the law that's not even in the law anyway, these rules that you've made up. And what did they forget? Human need, mercy. The heart of that was behind it. Amen? By the way, I don't want to take too much time on this, but Jesus brought it up. And this was the hot button, by the way, for the Pharisees, was the Sabbath, wasn't it? The Sabbath. You've got to keep the Sabbath. By the way, Jesus was keeping the Sabbath. He was not breaking the law in any way. But a lot of Christians are still hung up on the Sabbath. A lot of Christians are like, well, we've got to keep the Sabbath. And the Sunday is the new Sabbath. And are we supposed to keep the Sabbath? And of course, you guys know that there's whole religions that are all about keeping the Sabbath. And you can't worship on any other day but Saturday. And you have to have this day set apart, and you can't work. What's the deal with that? Here, I would steer a person who maybe struggles with that over to Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, where it says this. Let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to festival or new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is Christ. The Sabbath, what does the word Sabbath mean? I already gave it to you earlier. It means rest. When God instituted the Sabbath, it was in creation itself. The seventh day, he stopped creating and rested on that day. Do you really think God needed the rest? Was he like, dang, that creation stuff is rough. I need a day off. That's not what was going on. He was establishing something that, hey, you work 6 days, you rest. And it was intended to be a blessing for man. And then it got incorporated into the law. And so the point is this, is like, he says, don't let anybody judge you on holidays or days or festivals and Sabbath. You bring that up. Why? He says, because those are just a shadow of what was coming. And the substance is Jesus. Right? Let me illustrate. If when my kids were little, probably wouldn't happen now, but if, when my kids were little and I got home from work and maybe it was in a place where the sun shined and the sun's going down and behind me the sun is setting and it's casting a shadow of me across the driveway. And I pull up and I get out and my shadow is there elongated along the driveway and my kids come running out of the house, Dad's home! And they come and they slide onto the driveway and start kissing and hugging my shadow. I'd be like, that's weird. I'm right here. Hey, whoa, 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 it's me. Listen, here's the point. Sabbath and the festivals and all those things, they were great and they were wonderful, but they were foreshadowing the one that would fulfill all of the meaning that was represented there, and that is Jesus. All of the festivals, all that stuff, trumpets, Passover, all that stuff speaks of Jesus and what he would do or what is he's going to do. And Sabbath, listen, was great. It's a foreshadow of what? Jesus, because Jesus is our rest. It's not about a day, it's about a person. Now, having said that, by the way, let me actually add to that. He's our rest because he finished the work of fulfilling the law. He finished the work on the cross. He's done it all. We do not have to labor. We can rest in him. Every day is a Sabbath for us because we're in Christ. Having said that, the principle of the Sabbath, I think it's a good one. And I think it's wise to take a day out of seven to rest. I don't think we're under a legal obligation to. We're not as Christians. But I like to take a Sabbath. I got news for you. Saturday, not my Sabbath. Work day. Sunday, not my Sabbath. Long work day. I try to take Monday. I go surf. I go hang out at my house. I do it. I just relax. I just take a day where I'm not thinking about ministry. I'm not thinking about stuff. I just relax, be with my family, hang out with the Lord, chill. I don't work because I think that's wise. Amen? So all that to say is that, again, it's not about rules and regulation, guys. It's about Jesus. Well, let's move on because I'm already behind the gun here. We have one more little scene to capture, and that's chapter 3. He says this. Now, again, he entered into the synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him, listen, on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. Oh, vey. It's Sabbath. He's in the synagogue, presumably in Capernaum. He's there. He's teaching, we're told there in Matthew and in Luke. He's teaching the word. And there's a guy there. No doubt it's a packed house. It's always a packed house at this stage in the game with him. And he's teaching the word. And evidently, there was a guy there with a withered hand. That means he was crippled. And Luke points out, because Luke was a doctor, aware of detail, he points out it was the guy's right hand, which is significant. In that culture, your right hand's important. Your right hand symbolized strength and power. To be left-handed was kind of looked at as like being a kind of cursed because you worked and you ate with your right hand. You did other stuff with your left hand. And so the point was, is like, here's his right hand, his livelihood, you know, his strength. And the word there is withered, and it's the same word you would use to describe a plant that has had zero water and is like dead and shriveled up. So here's this guy's shriveled up, dead, right, sucked in, right hand. And he's there. Now notice what it says. The Pharisees were there, it says, and they were watching to see if Jesus would heal him on the Sabbath so they could accuse him. And the word accuse there is to judge him. Do you kind of just get, do you understand what's happening here? Let me put it this way. Here's what legalism does. Jesus Christ is leading a Bible study, and they're not hearing a word of it because all they're worried about is, are the rules being broken? You understand what I'm saying? Their heart is so far from relationship with God. And there's this guy with a withered hand, and they don't even care about that guy. That's another thing that legalism does. You don't really care about the well-being of people. You're just more worried about the rules. And he's looking at that guy, and oh, yeah, good. Oh, good, he's got a withered hand. Good. All right, now we can trap Jesus. What's wrong with these people? What's wrong with me when I do that? What's wrong with you when you do that? Gosh, I can't believe you guys. Anyway, all that to say is they're watching Jesus. And what a reputation, by the way. They're like, I know he is not going to be able to get through this Bible study without healing that guy. We're watching this. It's going to go down. Jesus, evidently perceiving everything that's going on, says in verse 3, said to the man with the withered hand, come here. Now, that's embarrassing. The word literally means, come here. The phrase means, arise in the midst. In other words, think of it in these terms. We're in the middle of a Bible study. I stop the Bible study, and I say, hey, Greg, stand up and come here. I want to show everybody something. How would you feel at that point? This guy's probably like, hand in pocket. Yeah, what's up, Jesus, you know? And it doesn't say that. That was me adding stuff. But he said to the man, come here. And he said, now check this out. Evidently, he came forward or stood up at the very minimum. He's standing there. And then he starts talking to the Pharisees. And notice what it says.
He said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. Matthew tells us, he added a little bit more. He actually said this, something to the effect of this. Which one of you guys, if one of your sheep fell into a pit on the Sabbath day, is there anybody in this room, I'm paraphrasing, that wouldn't go pull your sheep out, even though it's the Sabbath? How much more valuable is this man than your livestock? And he exposed their lack of love. He exposed their hypocrisy. And their response was classic because it says they were silent. He shut them up. And verse 5 haunts me a little bit. It really does. I was tripping out on this yesterday a lot. It says, he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart. You know what that word anger means in the Greek? Anger. An uprising is literally what it means. He was hot. He was angry. He was angry, but it also says he was grieved. And the word grieved means pain. It means extreme mental anguish, literally. There's this combination of anger and just sadness. Why? Because their hearts were so hard. The word hard there, I like word studies if you can't tell. The word hard there literally means calloused. It means calloused. The difference between, I play guitar, so my fingers on my left hand are really rough and scratchy and hard, and the fingers on my right hand are soft and, dare I say, supple. They're not. They're manly to no end. But this hand is way rougher. And the point is, you get a callus by doing something that's painful over and over again, and pretty soon you don't feel it anymore. That's how sin works. Because when you first sin and you're convicted about it, and if you deal with it, that's good because then you stay tender towards it. But you can sin and ignore it, sin and ignore it, sin and ignore it, hear the voice of God, ignore it, and pretty soon you are as hard as a rock and nothing gets through. These guys' hearts were calloused, thick. And Jesus looked at them and just angry on one hand and grieved on the other. Just unbelievable. And I guess the reason that kind of haunts me a little bit is because I know me. I'm just being very honest. I know that in my flesh, my propensity can be towards being a legalist at times. And I can worry about the rules and worry about this and lose all concern about people and lose concern about what the Lord, you know what I mean? We all have that little bent to us, and it's sick. And so Jesus said to, I'll just move on, verse 6. No, I guess it's the rest of verse 5. It says, he looked at them, grieved at their hardness of heart, and he said to the man, stretch out your hand. I love this. Stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored, made whole. Well, it says in verse 6 that the Pharisees went out immediately. I mean, they didn't wait till the service was over. They were chapped. They got up. They bolted out of there. And it says they went and immediately held a council. They had an emergency meeting with the Herodians against Jesus, how they might destroy him. Boy, it'd be weird to have like a bunch of officials having a meeting about you. And the subject matter is, how are we going to kill him in a way where we can get away with it? These guys were furious because they had been exposed. Obviously, Jesus is not towing the religious line here. He's obviously got to go. He was ruining their whole gig. And so they're upset. Heal this. I mean, I can't prove this, but I have a sneaky suspicion that Jesus did a lot of this stuff on the Sabbath on purpose. I could be wrong there. I'm just thinking, I think Jesus has a little to him. You know what I mean? Holy, but a little to him. Obviously, Jesus does everything out of love and a perfect motive, but he was exposing these guys and he was healing this guy's hand all at the same time. And I love that scene, but I can't help but want to crawl into the sandals of this guy with the withered hand. I mean, at first you're just embarrassed, and how is this going to end up? What's going on here? He's having me pull out and show everybody my withered hand. Jesus told the guy, extend your hand. How do you extend a hand that's crippled? As an aside here, I think there's a great application. Jesus said to the man, stretch out your hand. The man, I think, at that point had a choice to make. Because he could have said, I can't. It's crippled. But he chose to stretch it out because why? Jesus told him to. Evidently, there was enough faith in this guy where he's like, if Jesus tells me to do it, it'll work. Against logic, against physics, against anything in the natural, this guy realizes, I've got something that I can't help, that I can't fix, but Jesus said if I reach out my hand and stretch it out, it will be restored. And lo and behold, in obedience to what Jesus says, as he stretched out his hand, it became restored whole, good as new. Boy, I think there's a spiritual application to that. I really do. And it's this. The Lord's commandments are the Lord's enablements. In other words, if the Lord says you can do something, or if the Lord tells you to do something, then you can do it. Well, it's impossible. Well, you can have that attitude. The children of Israel had that attitude. Remember that? I'll sum this up in like 2 minutes, but he said, go into the promised land. I've given it to you. 430 years ago, I promised you this land. It is yours. You can have it. All right. Thank you, Lord. We're going to send some spies in to make sure it's a good land. I'm telling you, it's a great land. Cool. We're going to send some spies in. Spies come back. It's a great land. Shocker. But there's giants and there's city walls. There's walls that are fortified. The cities that are fortified by walls. There's no way we can ever get in there. 10 of the spies said, 2 of them, Joshua and Caleb, were like, let's go get it now. But the whole group basically said, in essence, I know you said that that's our land, and I know you said we could have it, but, and then the excuses started coming down the pike. But there's giants, but there's walls, but we're small, but we don't have any weapons, but our kids are going to get eaten up. And guess what? The Lord said, okay. And he turned that generation around, and for 38 more years, they wandered around in the wilderness until they were all dead, and then their kids went in. Here's my point. When the Lord says that we can do something, by his grace, we can do something. If the Lord says in his word that we can do something, then we can do something. Not because we in ourselves can do it, not because it even makes sense logically, but if the Lord says it, then we have to just believe that it's true. I think there's a lot of withered Christian lives. Because we refuse to just say, if you said this is what I'm supposed to do, even though I don't see it working out, even though I don't have it in and of myself, I'm going to do it. Because we don't step out in faith on God's word, I think that we so often go around shriveled, if I can use that term. Paralyzed. For example, if the Bible says, and I'm preaching to myself, you guys, fully. I mean, understand that. If the Bible says, deny your flesh, if the Bible says you've been crucified with Christ and you don't have to sin, you can yield to the Spirit. You don't have to sin in that way anymore. You can say, I know your word says that, but for me, I was abused when I was younger, and then I was this, and I'm not making light of that, but I'm saying the excuses start rolling down. I know that most Christians should be able to do that, but because of my circumstances and the way that I'm wired, and everybody in my household was an alcoholic, so I'm going to be an alcoholic, and everybody has a temper, and I've always had a temper, so I'll always have a temper, and even though the Lord says, be angry and sin not. I always worry, I'm just a worrier, even though the Bible says, be anxious about nothing. I can't not be anxious. You can have that attitude, or you can reach your hand out of your pocket and you can extend it. Does that make sense? Guys, this is what walking in faith is when we say, I can't love my wife as Christ loved the church. Well, you're right, you can't. But if you step out in faith, by God's grace, he'll help you. I can't submit to my husband, he's a jerk. Well, if you step out in faith, you can. Does that make sense? I can't stop worrying. I can't this. I can't stop lusting. I can't. I'm not promising we'll never have the temptations or failures or anything like that. But what I'm saying is, you guys understand what I'm saying? We have this, I think, a withered Christian life so often because even though Jesus tells us we can do something in his word, we say, well, that doesn't make sense or I can't. Well, that's a no-brainer. This guy couldn't in his own strength make his hand well. But by virtue of the fact that Jesus said it and he simply stepped out in faith and in obedience did it, the Lord met him there and did an awesome work in his life. That's all I'm getting at. As I think that a lot of us just aren't experiencing all that we could in our Christian experience because we just don't trust his word. We have a ton of excuses why we can't obey his word. You guys know me. I'm not a word of faith, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it kind of guy. In every lie, there's a nugget of truth, okay? And then that heresy and that doctrine is way off the edge. But there's some truth tucked in there that when God says we can do something by his grace if we step out in faith. Amen? Don't answer this out loud. What is a shriveled up area of your faith, of your walk right now? Where the Lord might be saying, I want you to step out in faith here, or I want you to start doing this, or I want you to stop doing that. And you say, I can't. I know you can't, but I can do it if you'll trust me. A lot of times, see, I want to hide my shriveledness, my weakness. And that guy, that was the guy's right hand. I'm sure that he was tempted to just say, I don't want to expose. I'm really weak in this area. God already knows that. But I gotta just say, Lord, in a vulnerability, say, Lord, I stink in this area of my life. I can't do it. That's the gateway to success, right? When we finally say, I stink at this. I can't stop doing this sin, or I'll never be able to do that. Lord, I'm weak. And he says, I know. Trust me, I can do it through you. It's when we come in that humility and we just are willing to just expose our weakness and step out in faith on what he says, that's where we start finding victory. Amen? Man, that's when... That was a pulpit pound. Did you see that? I haven't done that in a while. Then that's when an alcoholic gets some victory. When a heroin addict or somebody just wants to stop smoking pot or stop drinking or having sex with their girlfriend or you know what I'm saying? They're just like, I can't stop. When you finally come in weakness and just say, I can't do this, that's when the Lord says, I know, but I can. And you start letting him do it through you. Amen? I just think that there's some areas in our lives where we could just have a lot more victory than we're having. That's all I'm getting at. So there's that application I won't rehash. We're going to pray about it in a sec. But I would say just, you know, in this vein of religiosity, one of the things that I'm warned and I learn about as I watch these guys is how did they get to that point where they're just so hard-hearted that they're looking at a guy, they don't care anything about his withered hand, and all they care about is judging that teacher up there. Man, it's because they didn't have a real relationship with the Lord. That's where it all starts, by the way. I mean, you can come to church your whole life and not be a Christian. You know that? It's not about keeping rules and religion and keeping up appearances because you show up at church. You either have a relationship with God or you don't. And if you have a relationship with God, you're changed. There's a change that happens. You're not perfect, but you're changed. And so maybe you're here today and you're like, man, I know how to be religious, but I'm not sure I know how to have a relationship. The first order of business is you need to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. You need to humble yourself and understand that you're a sinner, just like all of us. Our sin has separated us from God, but God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes, that means trust in him, will not perish but have everlasting life. The way that you do that is you receive the free gift of salvation through faith, trusting God. It's a decision you make. You have to make that decision. You have to proactively, intentionally come to the Lord and say, Lord, please forgive me of my sins. Please come into my life. If you've never done that, you have the opportunity today to do that. The other thing is that, you know, we got to be careful not to add to God's word what's not there. That's what these guys were doing. Well, you're not supposed to work. Well, this means work, and this means work. And they just added a bunch of rules that the Lord never added in. If you have a conviction, that's great. Act on your conviction, but be careful not to project your conviction. That's not a black and white, clear thing in Scripture. Be careful not to project that onto what others should be doing. Because that's when you get in trouble. That's when I get in trouble. I start looking down my nose. I got a big one to look down. I look down my nose. Why aren't you as holy as me? Be careful not to substitute relationship for regulations, methods, rules. Maintain that intimate, personal walk with Christ. Amen.